Please turn to Psalm 16 again. I wonder if you've had the experience of going into a shop to buy something specific, and you get so distracted by other things in the shop that catch your eye, maybe the middle of Lidl, and those other things catch your eye and you forget what you came in for in the first place. Well, look at the first words that David writes here. "Preserve me, O God," he says. A cry of help to God. And we're expecting then this psalm to sort of go one way, aren't we? It's going to be a psalm of lament. That's what David's purpose is here. He's going to go on to talk about how his enemies have surrounded him, as we read elsewhere in the Psalms, how his problems are too much for him, how his sins overwhelm him. Well, in a sense, he is overwhelmed, but it's not in the way that we might expect. Because the main emphasis in this psalm is David's confidence in God and his fullness of joy at who God is and the blessings that come with being one of his people. It seems likely from the words of this psalm that it was composed when David was on the run, one of those times before he was king. He was likely away from his home, from his property, from his house, from friends and family, surrounded, it seems, by people who worshipped foreign gods. So in one sense, it is a cry for help to God, as the start of the psalm says, but the psalm doesn't quite fit into that category, does it? It's a psalm of, as I said, a psalm of confidence, a psalm of trust, a psalm of joy. I've just got two simple headings, really, that hopefully will help us understand this psalm. And firstly, with God, there is complete fullness. With God, there is complete fullness. I was trying to think how to describe this psalm concisely, to describe how David feels about the Lord and what his relationship with God is like. Joyful, overflowing. And I settled on this fullness. What David is describing in this psalm is his complete fullness, his satisfaction at being with God, at being one of God's people. Not just having God in his possession, as it were, like you might have some money in your bank account to see you through, but knowing God, walking closely with him every day, in every situation. And I think verses 2 and 3 simply paint this picture. They set the tone for us, don't they? They are sort of twin truths that form the foundation for David's confidence and his expression of fullness. "You are my Lord," he says in verse 2. "I have no good apart from you." There is nothing apart from you that I need, that I have, he's saying. God is the source of all that's good in life, and he can find nothing good apart from him. And verse 3 then, David, I think, is expressing his delight in God's people. David delights in what God delights in. And again, you see the expression of fullness. David says, "The saints, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." David is full up to the top with being part of God's people. I want to look in particular, though, at verses 5 and 6. I think they, perhaps more than anything else in this psalm, show David's overflowing feelings about God and how he feels about being one of his people. He is satisfied with God, these verses say, as his portion and as his inheritance. I think that describes David's satisfaction with God, both in the present, his portion, so what happens to him now in this life, and David is satisfied as well when thinking about his future hope. He has a beautiful inheritance, he says. And the Bible, just like David doesn't hear, the Bible doesn't draw this sharp distinction, does it, between being a Christian now and being a Christian in the future. In fact, the Apostle Paul says our future inheritance is so certain, it's as if we're already there. We've almost already got it. Being a Christian is always, isn't it, looking forward to what's certainly going to be ours one day. But this idea of inheritance and portion and David's lot in life is really harking back to when the people of Israel finally entered into the promised land. After the Lord had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and they'd wandered in the desert because of their sin, the Lord brought them into the land of Canaan and defeated their enemies for them. The Lord divided up the land of Canaan, didn't he, between the tribes. And the language then in verses 5 and 6 here, portion and lot and lines, all then refer to this idea of dividing up the territory, initially for the tribes of Israel. Now, in this new covenant era that we are privileged to live in, there is no earthly land for the people of God. God hasn't given people a one nation to live in. We are spread around the whole of the earth. We're a spiritual kingdom, as it were, aren't we? Living in a particular place doesn't give any advantage of being particularly close to God over another place. But at this time in history, the people of Israel coming into Canaan, God did give his people a land, the land that he had promised to give them, to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, the great patriarchs of the people of Israel. The land of Canaan then was their special land. And we can't explore all that means for now, but suffice to say that the land that the Israelites had, that was important. It was a sign of God's covenant faithfulness to them. It was a visible sign to them that God kept his word. And for David then, as I said, likely that this psalm was written while on the run, while away from his allotted tribal possession, from his land. He surely would have been tempted to feel down and disheartened at the state of his existence at the moment. We know from David's words in 1 Samuel 26, verse 19, that his enemies mocked him for being away from his home. David says that they, his enemies, have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. So David must, from time to time, have been feeling that he's away and that he's feeling discouraged and maybe tempted to be feeling not quite part of the people of God, as others of his brethren would have been. You'll also know, though, that one tribe of Israel did not receive a portion of the land when it was divided up, and that was the tribe of Levi. The Levites were a special tribe in that God had ascribed to them the role of being priests. So the men of Levi were to serve as priests to the Israelites. And they then were to be situated throughout the land of Israel in different places. They didn't have an allotted piece of land as the other tribes did. But the Bible says that they did have an inheritance. What was their inheritance? Numbers 18, verse 20. And the Lord said to Aaron, the priests, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither have portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. And that's reaffirmed in several places, that promise to the Levites, that I, the Lord said, I am your inheritance. Now, perhaps your immediate reaction would be, that sounds like they've been a bit fobbed off, really. Surely land and property rights and deeds and real estate is what counts. They've been a bit hard done by these Levites, haven't they? After all, God promised Israel land, and they haven't got a portion of land to call their own. It's a nice sentiment, after all, God being their inheritance and their portion. But we can be tempted to think, perhaps some of the Levites were tempted to think, that that sounds a little unfair. Well, David didn't agree. At this point in his life, he was in the same position as the Levites, without land, without somewhere to call really his home. But in verses 5 and 6, David shows that he knew that true lasting treasure doesn't actually come through land at all. That the land of Canaan that was given to the Israelites was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. The Levites' inheritance then, far from being second best, was the best. I have a beautiful inheritance, David says, far better than if I was in my own physical land. His inheritance wasn't Bethlehem, his hometown, the tribal land of Benjamin. David's not even looking ahead to Jerusalem, the city where God would have his temple. No, David is echoing this inheritance that the Levites had. God is his inheritance. God is his portion. God is always with him. And for David, that is the best. And for us as believers this morning, God is our inheritance. One of the commentators says that that which was true nationally of Levi was true in its deepest spiritual sense for every believing Israelite. For every believer who's ever lived, God is their true portion. God is their true inheritance. We are called a kingdom of priests, aren't we, as God's people? And that's part of what being a Christian is all about, isn't it? God isn't primarily interested in giving gifts. He's not a celestial grandfather dispensing blessings to us. That's not what being a Christian is about. Being a Christian is coming into a relationship with God. Someone whose God is the Lord, whose God has committed himself to them. A Christian is someone who knows God and who has him now and forever. And in that position, David wanted nothing more. He lacked nothing, despite the situation that he found himself in. And so let me ask you this morning, are you convinced, like David, that having God as your portion, as your daily reality, whatever else is happening in your life, that having God is the best? Or do you have a little niggle at the back of your mind that says, I wish I could have a little bit more in this life? Whether it's more land, like the tribe of Levi could have been tempted to want. Not tribal territory for us, but nicer possessions, a nicer house. If only I wasn't giving this much money to the church every month, I could be having a better life. More money. If only you'd give up the time that God calls you to spend with his people on the Lord's Day each day. More popularity, more in common with those influential people that you want to know better. You could have that by setting aside your scruples from the Bible and keeping quiet about Jesus and his word. Perhaps you're simply feeling like you've been given a hard lot. Maybe this morning you feel like the lines haven't fallen to you in pleasant places. I don't want to sound glib this morning, and these words from Psalm 16 aren't glib and superficial. They're real. God is enough for every one of his people. He is more than enough. He completely satisfies. There are a couple of particular ways that David brings out these superlative blessings of knowing God. First of all, in verse 7, there is guidance. David says, the Lord gives me counsel. And I think counsel in view here isn't one thing in particular, like, you know, a sudden revelation that God gives to David, or a dream or something, or a particular decision that he has to make. I think it's David affirming what Job says in Job 28, verse 28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Living as a believer in the Lord is the wisest life for every situation. So having God as our portion means we live with wisdom always with us. And David also then in verse 8 says that he has stability because the Lord is at his right hand. He says, I shall not be shaken. And we're not talking here about the so much about the overarching stability and security that God keeps us until we get to heaven, although that's true. And David's talking about his daily experience, the ups and downs that characterize the world around him didn't affect David's trust in the Lord. And I think this stability or security is important to say. It doesn't happen automatically for a Christian. The Apostle Paul acknowledges that it's possible to be tossed by the waves of circumstances and of bad doctrine. No, David's stability is based on something, isn't it? The first part of verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, he says. In other words, David regularly, constantly has in his mind and his heart truth about God, who he is and what he has done. And that gives him his stability. And these are just two ways, believer, this morning, that God provides the best for your life here and now. Wisdom in your life and stability in your life. But there is also, as I've said, there is also fullness for us for the future as well. The future perspective for David is front and center of this psalm, particularly at the end in verses 10 and at the end of verse 11. I think it's telling that David doesn't put this future hope right at the beginning. That could lead to the impression that the most important thing about being a Christian is not so much what you do in this life, but what you have in the future. Well, no, David knows that his fullness is now. Walking with God now is just as wonderful as the glorious hope that awaited him and that awaits you and me. Verse 10 is very well known, isn't it? It's that they are words that apply to our Saviour, to Jesus Christ. But before we get there, it's worth saying, I think, that David does have a resurrection hope for himself as well. That's consistent with other psalms. The sons of Korah in Psalm 49 and verse 15 also express that resurrection hope. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, that psalm says, for he will receive me. And Asaph, again, in Psalm, like we read at the start of our service, Psalm 73, verses 23 to 26. Asaph acknowledges that God is his portion forever, verse 26. And verse 24, he says, afterwards you'll receive me to glory. David, no doubt, had some concept that God wouldn't leave his people in the grave forever, that there is a wonderful day coming, some kind of day David would have known where God would restore him and believers. David knew that death wasn't the end. But of course, he did die, didn't he? David's body now is in the ground, decomposed. And so for this to mean what it seems to mean, David must have something else in mind subconsciously when the Spirit inspired him to write these words. David somehow saw someone and something beyond himself. And that's what Peter draws on, doesn't he, in the day of Pentecost. He applies these words to Jesus' resurrection. They point to great David's greater son. Acts 2:31, Peter explains that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this gives you and me great joy this morning, because we haven't got some vague hope in a future, a sort of shady future. We don't quite know what's going to happen. No, our future hope is firmly grounded in Jesus Christ, our forerunner, the one who death could not hold. And because of him, then, we will not see corruption. Our souls will not be abandoned to the grave. No, in Jesus, we have victory over the grave. Jesus is the one who had God always before him. He had God at his right hand. And Jesus then, even in death, dwelt secure because God was ready to raise him up. And that's our hope as well as believers this morning. That's my longest point. With God, there is complete fullness. He is our portion in this life. He is our inheritance in the life to come. And secondly, without God, there is absolute emptiness. Without God, there is absolute emptiness. The contrast of verse 4 of this psalm is very striking, I think. Now, the lie that the devil told, or tells every generation really, that God isn't enough, that God doesn't have your best interest at heart, is a lie that's been there from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, when the devil whispered to Eve that God was withholding something good from her. And that was and is a lie. And I mention that because we get some echoes of the fall of the time sin came into the world in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Those multiplied sorrows of those who don't have the Lord as their God, that word sorrows is linked very closely with the multiplied pain for Eve as part of the curse after she and Adam sinned. I think, following the commentators, that the allusion is clear. Just as Adam and Eve then had multiplied pain and multiplied sorrows because of their sin and were cut off from God and shut out of the garden, so those who run after another god will end up cut off from God, not just from a physical place, but cut off from the presence of God in hell forever. Now, for David, likely away from home, as I've said, covering many miles on his period of being an exile and being a refugee, he would have seen firsthand the emptiness of idol worship, whether from people like the Philistines or whether from the many Israelites who sadly fell into the sins of the nations around them. But for David, it was obvious that living apart from God is a disaster and completely empty. Such a contrast to the fullness he felt with having God with him and having God at his right hand. Sometimes, though, it's not obvious to us, is it? Those around us seem to be doing well for themselves with no thought for God. That's the theme of Asaph's psalm that we read earlier on, isn't it? And we're going to sing in a few minutes, Psalm 73. How can it be? He thought, it wasn't obvious to Asaph at the start of the psalm that being apart from God is such a wickedness. They seem to be doing so well for themselves. It can even seem to be a beautiful thing to make this life your goal and to chase after things other than God. At home, we are reading a book by Patricia St. John called Twice Freed. And it's the fictional story based on real characters of Onesimus, a slave, and his master, Philemon. And in the book, Patricia St. John describes Onesimus's thoughts. He's a young man, perhaps a teenager, and he's heard from his pagan master about the city of Ephesus, and they go to Ephesus one day, and he's so excited to see the wonderful things in Ephesus, the sights and the smells, and particularly he's heard about Artemis, this beautiful god, Artemis, or Diana, she's called sometimes, of the Ephesians. And he can't wait for the spectacle of seeing the worshippers gathering before this beautiful statue, as he imagines, and all the beautiful, wonderful things that will go on afterwards. That's what this religion looks like to him from the outside. He looks and he sees and he hears wonderful things about Ephesus's idol worship. It sounds wonderful to him. But he goes there to Ephesus and he joins in these crowds of people. This is based in historical fact from Patricia St. John, and they're shrieking and they're violent and they're a mob, and it's horrible. And this sickening statue is unveiled, and it's really a horrific spectacle. And at that moment, something of the emptiness and moral bankruptcy of even this wonderful sounding statue, and this wonderful sounding set of beliefs is revealed to Onesimus. He hadn't seen it, and then he went for himself and he saw it. And however nice we think the lives are of people around us, I don't know if you are tempted to think this way, that maybe you wish you could be with them and be like them sometimes, and but I want to remind you this morning that is not what it seems. And let this psalm and let Psalm 73 remind you of the emptiness, everything that sets itself up against God, and in particular that the end of those who follow idols, whatever that idol may be, is death and destruction. David saw the depravity of idol worship around him, and it led him to utterly reject it. The depravity of idol worship today is more unseen often, but we need to have a deep conviction of the emptiness and the horror of living outside of God's way. It's not neutral. The nice neighbours that you get on so well with, the school friends or the work colleagues that you mingle with every day, don't be tempted to think they've got it good. Their sorrows shall be multiplied if they don't repent. Being cut off from God, there's nothing worse. It's not worth chasing after other things. So with God is complete fullness. Apart from God, without him, is absolute emptiness. But just one more thing briefly. In this psalm, David isn't responding to some kind of special revelation from God. He hasn't received a vision or a dream. He hasn't been supernaturally sort of assured, if you like, of his preservation and of God's presence with him. I want to emphasize to you this morning that his faith and his confidence in God is simply based on God's word to his people. That's what David's confidence is based on. What God has had already said to the Israelites, what God had already promised to them to be the God of his people. It can be easy, I think, for us, can't it, to disengage from parts of Scripture, to think that the experience of someone like David is so far removed from our experience as to not be applicable or relevant. Well, yes, David was God's chosen king in the royal line of David, but his faith was also ordinary. It's the same faith that you have and that I have. Yes, he had a wonderful experience of God, as you can see from this psalm and others. And we want more of this experience, don't we? But it was ordinary. David had his faith and his hope in the same God that we have. And we know far more about what God is like and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We have more secure basis in the work of Jesus Christ, don't we? So if this morning you're feeling like crying out to God to preserve you, if you need to take refuge in him, then do what David does. We don't need a special revelation from God, a dream, if you like. You don't need anything more than what God has already given you in his word and in his wonderful salvation. Look back at God's faithfulness and his deeds in your life and in his word. Dwell on who he is and know true, complete fullness in him. Amen.